Of God's holy word. Let's stand. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's begin in verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Wonderful riches, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Amen. Let's pray. Righteous and holy Father, this is your infallible word. How easy it is for us to read it with the glasses of our comforts. How easy it is for us to read it through the glasses of measuring ourselves by someone else. Oh, what great errors. Oh, may we see vividly through the lenses of the Holy Spirit and see ourselves in the mirror of your word this morning. Well, Father, I pray with all of my heart that thou wilt teach us. Come by the power of your Holy Spirit. Grip our hearts with your eternal truth. Father, there are some here who are lost. And I pray that in your mercy, in your infinite mercy, Lord, that you would save them. Open their hearts and make them see the unspeakable riches of Jesus Christ. Father, some here are prisoners today of their greed. In their hearts stands the idol of greed, avarice. Oh, Father, pull it down. May they see the glory and the beauty of Christ. And Father, for those that are your children, come with the holy whetstone of your word and sharpen us. Help us, Lord. Reprove, rebuke us, exhort us. But Lord, don't leave us alone. Don't leave us to ourselves. Make us more like thee, a great, a generous, a hospitable God. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I make one other confession about the message this morning, and I have struggled with it all week, like trying to gather up a herd of cats. If you've ever attempted to do that, it's not an easy task. And I have found myself struggling with this enormous amount of material and how properly to set it before you in a way that would be most profitable for your own souls. Obviously, with the amount of scripture we're going to be covering this morning, I can't give an exposition of each of the passages. So I urge you with all of my heart to be Berean. Go back, read these passages, read them in their context, read them in their fullness. Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Now, that being said, we have read God's holy word this morning, and we come to our message. The Lord Jesus Christ warned, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. Brethren, That is God in the flesh speaking to every one of us. Beware. Take heed. And beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Luke 12:15. Now the covetousness of which Christ speaks is no less than idolatry. What Jesus is saying to us is, be careful! Oh, be careful! Don't bow to the false god of money! Don't bow to the false god of things! Don't worship this idol! Now, why would God in a human body tell us that? Because He knows what our primary false gods are. The things that block us from worshiping Him, the true God, as we ought. Several years before Paul wrote his first epistle to Timothy, he made this clear. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, he said, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Now, brethren, let's be honest. Some of us pick up the newspaper and we're outraged at what the sodomite lobby wants to do. We pick up the newspaper and we're outraged that our leaders are involved with prostitutes, which has been in the news all week long. What a tragedy that the wicked woman with which he struck such a blow to his family and to those who trusted him is going to become a millionaire out of this. We're stunned and outraged when we see what we think are moral failures. But I ask you, brethren, with all my heart before the living God, when was the last time you were outraged about covetousness? When was the last time you were outraged about your own unceasing desire for stuff? Or were you even aware of that? Jesus Christ says that those that are covetousness, that live in covetousness, will not see God's kingdom. How serious a subject is this? Brethren, some of you would absolutely roll over and croak if you thought your children were going to smoke a cigarette. And yet very often we treat birthdays and other circumstances in life as time to completely lavish stuff on them that in 2 days they don't care about anymore, and they want more and they want more and they want other things, and we don't sit down and say, "Do you realize, oh my beloved child, that's a path to hell?" This is serious. Covetousness is serious. It is in God's holy law. It's no surprise that Paul could say, "Yea, I had not known sin, but by the law." And what does he use as the example? Covetousness. It came home to me that I was a covetous religious man. I was religious and I thought I was right with God, but I was a covetous man. And the day came when the law stood before me and said, "You're guilty, Paul." Paul had written covetousness was idolatrous to the very church that now is under false teachers who believe that gain is godliness. They believe that the Christian life is a way of making a profit. This was the problem with the false teachers at Ephesus. They believed that godliness was a means of personal financial gain. Desiring to be rich, they have fallen into temptations and traps. Destruction and perdition lay before them. If those words confuse you, it means the judgment of God and the hell that follows, ultimately. There's destruction in this lifetime, surely. Those that are utterly given to the pursuit of money very often destroy themselves in unbelievably tragic ways. Temptations, traps, destruction, perdition. Brethren, do we hear this language? I'm not asking you, have you had an auditory experience this morning where the waves that come out of my vocal cords are stimulating all the little stirrups and things like that down in your ear pan? I'm saying, in your heart, have you embraced, have you laid hold of God's truth and the warning of God about covetousness? Why were these false teachers in such trouble? Why did they cause so much grief and destruction and confusion in the church? Because they loved money. Their greed had seduced them and led them astray from the faith. Brethren, there should be few words in Scripture that land like a thunderbolt in our hearts, like they have erred from the faith. Eternal destruction. Having heard the gospel, having said they believed it, they're just like the third soil in Christ's parable. The things of this world grow up and choke out the word. And they can sit in church week after week after week and hear the word, thinking that when they close their eyes in death, the angels will escort them up into heaven and they will open their eyes in darkness. This led Paul to his famous statement, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." By the way, some of you have offered some excellent questions regarding this phrase, which I hope in the Lord's providence to take up next week. So if you'll be patient while we wrestle through the second half of this study, of the first point, God willing, we will try to spend some time looking specifically at that clause next week. Now, in order to understand Paul's thinking, we have taken the time to briefly survey, or at least I should say we have begun to take the time to briefly survey the Bible's teaching regarding wealth and possessions. And I can honestly say to you, with a clear conscience, to spend two Sunday mornings on that subject is brief. It is enormous. And I cannot possibly do it justice, but I do hope with all of my heart to drive some of the more important points home, God being my helper. Now, in our last message, we considered the Old Testament's teaching about wealth. And in this message, I hope to survey and summarize some of the major portions of the New Testament regarding wealth and possession. So the title of our message is still The Love of Money. This is part two. And the heading that we took up first was Money in the Scriptures. So that is our subject. As we saw in our last message, promises for wealth and possession were laid out in the Old Testament law and were tied to the Old Covenant and the land. Many of those promises, in the form in which God gave them, do not carry over into the New Covenant. Because Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the one who succeeded in the wilderness when Israel failed. Jesus is the one who did all the Father's will, and all those that are in Him are the true people of God. But in our last message, we concluded four things about the Old Testament teaching regarding wealth. Again, I say for our visitor's sake, this is by no means an exhaustive series of elements or conclusions regarding Old Testament possessions. But first, we saw that God owns everything. God owns everything. It's all His. It's all His. Second, we are to use His creation in His service. We are to use the stuff that He gives to us in His service. It was never intended for simply self-centered, self-gratifying, selfish pleasures. Not that we cannot enjoy what He's given. Of course He has. And we'll see as we go on in verse 17 of this chapter, it does say, "But in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." But there is a difference between a godly enjoying of what God has given me as a steward and the selfish, grasping, greedy love of things. So God owns everything, and secondly, He has given us stewardship. He has commanded us to take dominion over the earth, and therefore, the things that He gives us are to be used in His service. Thirdly, we must trust Him for our needs. God has so ordained it that we should look to Him who owns all things for the things that we need. And fourthly, we must use our wealth and possession for relieving the oppressed and the poor. While these things do not exhaust the Old Testament teaching on wealth and possessions, these principles do carry over into the New Testament. And I trust that we will see those clearly this morning. So we take up the New Testament possessions. And as I said, the New Testament is not tied to the land and covenant promises of Israel. Christ is the true Israel, and all those that are in Him inherit all things. Curses and blessings regarding the land do not carry over into the new covenant. Should be obvious. The Lord has dispersed His people all over the planet. Out of every kingdom, tribe, tongue, nation. God's got people everywhere. He's not tied to a little spot in Palestine. God's people are no longer confined to one land. So what we want to do this morning is focus primarily on Christ's teaching regarding possessions, and then we will look very briefly at two of the apostles, and then that will have to do. Again, my deepest regrets for not being able to summarize this with a greater clarity, but I do trust, if nothing else, simply the wealth of Scripture, the treasure, and the amount here of Scripture will fill your heart and mind and provoke you unto love and good works and to a deeper study of this subject. Now, Christ's parables and teaching regard numerous aspects of economics and financial dealing. And we'll just look at a few of the more well-known ones. But if you will read his parables especially, you will see him regularly painting his teaching within an economic situation. We do need to recognize that the main point of Christ's parables, they are very rich and there are many points, but the primary point that arises over and over in Christ's parables is this: beware. Beware. Beware of any obstacles that keep you from wholly trusting and serving Christ. That's simple. But brethren, we will wrestle with that all of our days. That is why that point surfaces over and over again. Health, possessions, family. It's all to be laid on the altar to Christ and forsaken if necessary. So, well, I thought we encourage people in the family here. We do. But we don't worship the family here. We worship the one who said, for some people, the enemies of their souls and of their very lives will be members of their own family. We worship the one who said, if you love your father or your mother or your children more than me, you're not worthy of me. He didn't just say, oh, you won't get as many crowns as somebody else. He said, you're not mine. Jesus Christ as the Lord demands absolute submission to Him. Now that delights the heart of someone with a new heart. It sounds kind of like a straitjacket to the religious lost. Now, let's begin with the Sermon on the Mount. We find some of Christ's most well-known teaching regarding money and possessions in the Sermon on the Mount. In the New Testament, almsgiving is an important element of both, it is an important element of life, and it is a part of service to God for both Jews and Christians. Now, that's not a word we use much anymore, but almsgiving means charitable gifts to the poor. Let's begin in Matthew 5:42. Giving to those who ask. The Lord Jesus said, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. That's a pretty bold statement. Now, this is in complete harmony with the Old Testament teaching. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7 says, if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open wide thine hand unto him. Hear that word? It doesn't mean, well, I think I pry that little finger loose there. He goes, here. Our giving, brethren, dies the death of 1,000 qualifications. Maybe we start going, okay, well, who's the poor? Who should I give to? Maybe he's a rip-off artist. Maybe this is what's going on. And before it's all over, we've convinced ourselves we are no good stewards and we haven't given anything to anybody. We just feel better that we didn't give it to a rip-off artist. It's astounding. Now, we must take a passage such as this and apply it wisely. It is true that the Bible tells us not to become surety for a stranger. There are some financial deals you must not enter into with people. So the Lord Jesus Christ is not giving in an absolute sense that anybody that walks up to you under any circumstance is worthy that you should give them anything as generously as you possibly can. That's not what it's saying. But brethren, as I said, very often our giving dies. It chokes on the vine because we try to qualify it so much, we just end up not giving. Except maybe once in a while when we think we might have a good case. Now, I'm not saying we should become foolish. I'm not saying that, you know, we just take any of our money, any of our things, and just give them to anybody under any circumstance. Jesus isn't saying that. But brethren, when we hear what He isn't saying, we very often become very comfortable not listening to what He is saying. Give generously. Give with a wide open hand. Give, give, give. Yes. Christ's point is clear. To whatever extent we can determine someone's genuine physical or material need, we must give happily and generously. I fear that sometimes we spend more time trying not to give to the wrong people than doing everything we possibly can to give where there is need. That's one of the problems of our society. We are so enclosed in our little vacuums. We're all living in our little closed up zones. We go back and forth to work. We see the five people that we work with. We come back home. We deal with our children. And it's like apart from picking up some news on the internet or on the radio or something like that, very often that's all there is to the world. And we do not see the needs of brothers and sisters in Christ, who are, in fact, starving, persecuted, in need. You say, oh, well, I know there's all these, you know, there's a lot of Christians today that sound like socialists, and there's a lot of people here that, you know, make all these parachurch organizations to take up money for people that are starving, and they don't use the money right. No, 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 no. That's all true. That's fine. But brethren, what about God's people? What about them? What about God's people throughout the world who have need? When was the last time we prayed? Oh God, You've given me, I have more than I can deal with right now. I've got money over in the bank. Is there somebody with a need? Oh God, show me. I want to be like You. I want to give like You give. It isn't in us very often, brethren. Oh, brother so-and-so, you know, a couple of pews down has some need. We're happy to help them out, you know, and help them go to the hospital with that broken leg. That's fine. That's wonderful. I'm not attacking that. That's a good thing. But brethren, Christ speaks in a very broad way. One man wisely wrote this. Listen carefully. If we hold that true wisdom is to be rich toward God, then work will have a limited place in our lives. We shall work hard enough to provide the necessities. We shall leave the future in God's hands. We will not make work a means of securing our lives against all possible calamities. Now, that's a remarkable statement. You might have to sit and mentally wrestle with that one a little bit. The fact of the matter is, he's not saying, and it's funny how we hear, especially when it's a sensitive issue like this one. You know, some of us could go, oh, but you're saying not to work. No, it's not what he said at all. He just says you don't live for work. and you don't live for the money that you get from the work. You work enough to supply what you need to do that God has called you to do. And so you don't become a slave to where you work. And you don't become a slave to the paycheck. Now, brother, I'm not speaking speculatively. I can honestly say to you, I've wrestled with this. I have struggled with this. I took a nowhere job. A job that I couldn't possibly climb up the corporate ladder with, so that I could teach my children at home. I'm making that a law for everybody. But what I'm saying is you're going to have to come to the place to where is it work or my family's souls? Is it work or what my children really need? Daddy to be there. See, there's no one-size-fits-all there except this. Lord Jesus, give me enough so that we're not starving. Give me enough so that I don't become rich and forget you. To show me. And again, define your needs by the Word of God. It makes a difference. Very often, we as children, perhaps if you grew up in a family where things were kind of tight, oh, you want your children to have much more than you. Be careful with that kind of thinking. I'm not saying be stingy. Balance, balance. But what I am saying is be careful that happiness, you know better than to tell them that happiness isn't all the stuff they have. But sometimes you work and work and work to give them everything that helps keep them anesthetized from spiritual things. It's hard to get a little paycheck. And it's hard not to eat nice, big, fancy food. But brethren, if you have enough, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and troubles therewith. The Word of God teaches these things. Jesus doesn't promote poverty as spirituality. And Jesus does not promote that the fact that you have stuff means God is blessing you. In fact, if you are glutted with stuff, it could be that the Lord has given you all the heaven you're ever going to have, and you will drop off of this world into hell. We have to think biblically about these things. There's no one-size-fits-all, but there are principles that do go to every one of God's children. And you must take them and say, how does this work for me? How does this look for me? How am I supposed to do this? If we hold that true wisdom is to be rich toward God, then work will have a limited place in our lives. We shall work hard enough to provide the necessities. We shall leave the future in God's hands. That is what the Lord was saying in the Sermon on the Mount when He said, take no thought for the morrow. He didn't say, don't work. But He also meant, don't work for the paycheck. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Are you fathers? Are you husbands giving to your wives and your children what Jesus Christ, the head of the church, has commanded you to do? Well, we're too busy for family worship. Then you're in trouble. Listen, I don't know how to say it any differently. If I could crawl out of here and crawl into your heart and yell, I would do so. If you don't have time to sit down and pray with your wife in the evening, you're in trouble! Trouble. Big trouble with God. Not me. I'm not your God. I'm not even your conscience. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. First. Most of us view Christianity is that thing we kind of squeeze into our already busy lifestyle. When brethren, according to this book, it starts with Jesus Christ and you work out from there. We constantly talk about Jesus as if He's constantly slipping in the polls. Man, I don't have my priorities right this week. He's down here about 7 when He really ought to be up here near the top. Right? The Bible doesn't talk that way. It talks more, if we were going to have to make a picture, of Christ as the hub from which everything else comes. Everything radiates out from the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Do you serve Him? Do you love Him? Is He the priceless treasure we just sang about? Jesus, priceless treasure, fount of purest pleasure, truest friend to me. Is that your life? Or is that just a nice song that you forget during the week? Brethren, what do you live for? What you live for is your religion. In chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, verse 1, Jesus says, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise we have no reward." Excuse me. "Otherwise ye have no reward with your Father which is in heaven." One of the things I want to keep pointing out, it's not that I want to be negative. Maybe I win the award for negative message this morning. It's not my point. But I want you to hear how often Christ attaches and how much the holy apostles attach the severest penalties to transgression in this area. "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Do you like to give big? Let me tell you what, brethren, I've been in churches long enough that there are people that love to kind of just let it slip out how much they give to the church. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, that's what He wanted, and that's what He got. But He gets nothing from me. Nothing. "That thine alms may be in secret, thy Father which seeth in secret Himself shall reward thee openly." Oh, I left out a verse. He says, "When thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand is doing." Now, giving alms to the poor in Christ's day became synonymous with righteousness. The idea, the Old Testament idea of righteousness is often hand in hand with the idea of obeying the law. You obey the law, the righteous law of God, men see your righteousness. So when we obey the Lord, it was seen as righteousness. So to give to the poor, which is something that God did and God commanded in His law, was to do something righteous. But of course, when we get into that way of thinking, it's very easy for us as fallen human beings to do these things, to take a good desire and pervert it to an opportunity to take pride in the flesh. "Look how much I gave." But the two things we want to see just here in Christ's teaching are this. Number one, Christ's approval of giving to the poor. Give to the poor. Give to the poor. Number two, Christ's disapproval of making a show of giving. There's much more in the passage, of course, but that's what I want us to lay hold of this morning. Look at the extraordinary consequence of parading our giving. But while we don't want to err on the side of saying, "Hey, look how much I'm giving," we ought to be secretively, wisely, lovingly, and generously giving. We should be giving. Our left hand not knowing what the right hand is doing does not mean that we are to be irresponsible stewards. It just means we're to be secretive. That's all. Christ also taught in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24, about serving two masters. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, the Lord Jesus commands. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is always the issue when the Lord teaches on money. Where's your heart is always the underlying theme. Jesus never says, money's bad. He certainly doesn't condemn giving to the poor. But the issue under all these things is, where's your heart? Where's your heart when it comes to giving? Well, I give to my children this and that. Wonderful. You should. The Word of God commands you to. Is that where it stops? Because the Bible goes a lot further. It goes much further. But Jesus said, the light of the body is the eye. And if therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Now often the Lord Jesus Christ teaches in hyperbole. But you can... And a hyperbole, if I can say it this way, is an holy exaggeration. Now, there is a form of exaggerating that basically just comes down to lying. But there are times when, for illustration's sake, we emphasize something by painting the picture a little larger than life. And the Lord was a master of this. He didn't expect men to walk around ripping out their eyeballs when they looked at a woman the wrong way in the mall. But what he was telling them is that whatever it takes for you to avoid that sin, you should be doing that. Let me give you an example. Let me say how extreme this issue is. That tells us something pretty strongly, doesn't it? If the Lord gives us the hyperbole that be better to rip your eye out than to look at that woman, then we ought to take looking at the woman very seriously. And that's exactly what we find throughout Christ's teaching. But right here is no hyperbole. No man can serve two masters. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. There's no hyperbole there. That's a statement of eternal fact. You cannot serve money and Jesus. And there are people every day that are trying to do it. But they're only fooling and destroying themselves. Jesus doesn't say poverty is spirituality. But he does say that stuff becomes an idol to us very quickly. And we should do what we can to avoid that. Because you can't serve God and your stuff. Cannot. The word in Greek speaks of ability. You are unable. Can't be done. Christ's command is clear. Children of God's kingdom are not to hoard up treasures on this earth. Now that doesn't mean that a savings account is by default sinful. On the other hand, if you're shoring up all of your life and you're hoping to deal with every calamity in life with your savings account, the Lord might be pleased to blow it right out of the bank. He can bring a situation along that leaves your savings account in the dust. Because God wants His people trusting Him for their things. He's not anti-thing. It's not wrong for you ladies to be nicely dressed this morning. But you don't come dressed to the nines of God's house. And you need to talk, your husband needs to talk to you if you want to dress the nines to go some other place. Why? Why do you want to do that? What's the point? Same thing with men. Men are guilty of the same thing. It's not wrong to have a new car. You don't have to go into a paroxysm of guilt because you think you need a new car. But why do you want it? Jesus is going to deal with your heart. Why do you want it? I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anybody. I am wanting all of us to think, why am I doing what I'm doing? Because our culture says every day, get the degree so you can get the paycheck, so you can have the stuff. And Jesus says, you can't live that way and be in the kingdom. You can't live that way and be in the kingdom. You can't serve the buck and the master. Can't do it. Everything you make, everything that is yours, is subservient to the one who owns it, Jesus Christ. It's His stuff. You never hear children getting in an argument over a toy going, let go of it! That's the Lord's! Never happened, does it? No. And unfortunately, adults don't do that either very often. Stop that. Let go of that. That's the Lord's. No. We go, mine. Isn't it amazing how quickly children learn that? Mine. And they can say it with such authority. Mine. No, it didn't. You have it because the Lord's loaned it to you. Better take care of it. And don't let it destroy you. These are sobering things, brethren. Now, the point here, obviously, is if we say that we have the light of God, this is what this whole thing about the light of the body is. If we say that we have the light of God and yet walk in the love of earthly treasures, we're in darkness. We don't really see. When you've got stuff clogging up your mind and your heart and your spiritual sight, you can have what appears to be light and yet be walking in darkness. For this very reason, Christ concludes this by saying that you can't serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. Impossible. You see, this is not an anti-possessions statement. Sometimes people slingshot all the way over on the other side. When it comes to this thing, they say, oh, well, things are bad. We need to get rid of all of them. It's like, no, those things aren't bad. It's your heart. It's your heart that's bad. And you need to make sure that all your stuff is under the government of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His. He gave it to you. Use it to His glory. Bring Him glory with it. That nice car you want, loan it to the brethren when they need the car. Might keep some of us from going and buying a new car too quickly. That food that you have, open up the door. Feed some folks that can't pay you back. Inviting the outcast, brethren, is an extraordinary teaching of the Lord Jesus. In Luke 14, verses 12 through 14, it says, then He said also to them that bade Him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Brethren, I say to you with all my heart, I wilt before this passage. I wilt. This doesn't mean you can't have your family over for dinner. Have them. This doesn't mean you can't have a friend over for dinner. Have them. It's not talking about who you can't, But it is telling you who you should. And I fear that many of us probably aren't doing well with this one. What are we as a church doing for others that they can't give back in terms of physical need? Now, we're doing some wonderful things spiritually for people, which I praise the Lord. We get letters all the time that show God's hand of mercy. But brethren, spiritual needs are not the only kind of needs. And Jesus Christ met both. And He expects His people to. The very lives of the apostles speak it. It's all over the New Testament. No way to cram it all in here in a couple of messages. Having already considered seeking first the kingdom of God, let me just draw a couple of obvious conclusions from the passage. Jesus says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on." Now when it says, take no thought, unfortunately some of us can get a little lost there in the King James language. Not attacking the King James, we just don't talk like they used to. When it says, take no thought, it's not saying, oh, well, don't ever think about it. You're sinning if you ever think about it. Now, I've heard people apply it that way. Oh, if you think about paying the bills, well, you're worrying and you're sinning against God. Well, that's ridiculous. The Greek is pointing here, and the English, as the King James translated it, meant, don't worry. Don't sit and stew. Don't worry about these things. If you're doing the things that God has called you to do. Once again, it goes to the heart. Don't be ruled by the idol of fear. There are some people who live in absolute fear. What if I lose my job? What if I do this? What if I do that? Well, I can understand that for the lost. But it's tragic when you see Christians living that way. Your Father in heaven loves you. The Word of God has made abundantly clear that He's given you His Holy Son to meet the deepest need you have. Now, do you think He's going to starve you? No, we'd rather worry. Fume. Worry. Go to the pastor and say, Pastor, oh, what should I do? And then they tell you what you already know. You need to trust the Lord. This whole thing is about faith and the heart. God wants us to look to Him. Brethren, I say to you, there have been times when I've looked down at the end of the week and there was no paycheck. But we never missed a meal. We went long time eating pretty minimalistic meals. But a meal's a meal. I mean, where else but America would you have the Food Channel? Where, you know, everything that they put up on there is just succulent. It's to die for, you know. Got to have the recipe. I can't live without the recipe. That looks so good. I've got to have it. My palate wants it. All my taste buds want to thrill and thrill. I've got to have it. Imagine playing that in the middle of Kenya. People would just be standing there looking at the television. Starving. Food Channel's okay. Go download a recipe if you want to. I'm not attacking anybody on that. What I'm saying is we live in distortion. We don't live in reality here. And it affects the way we walk with the Lord. Some of us may not even be walking with the Lord. Well, you see, the Lord wants us looking to Him. He says, the Gentiles want all these things. You, seek first the kingdom of God. And all these things will be added unto you. Now, I ask you, brethren, again, I don't know how to be more serious. Does anybody here, starting with a man speaking to you, does anybody really believe that? Seek God's kingdom before anything else. Degrees, education, any of that. Trust Him. Know Him. And lay all of your life on Him. Do we believe that? Or do we want to make sure that we've got the degree and all that? Get a degree. It's not anti-degree. It's anti-idolatry. Are we doing what the Word of God calls us to do? Are we seeking first the kingdom of God? Are we seeking the Lord Jesus Christ? It breaks my heart to know that some say, oh, well, you know, Pastor, we don't have time for family worship. Yeah, you know, we're really busy. We don't have time for family worship. You know, I don't have time to sit down and pray with my wife. And I don't have time to sit down and instruct my children these things. But listen to all the other stuff they manage to get into the schedule. That's idolatry. And it's not going to wash on the day of judgment. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Feed that wife. Feed those children with the truths of Almighty God. And feed their and clothe their bodies and honor Him. And walk with Him by faith. He'll provide the things you need. He'll make some of you wealthy. Wealth is not anti-Christian. He's going to leave some of you on the borderline wondering if you're going to eat tomorrow. There's no promises about who's going to make what in the kingdom. There is the promise that the Lord will take care of your needs. That brings us to Mark chapter 8, and verses 34 through 38. And I'm doing a terrible job getting through this. I had a feeling I would. Nevertheless, let me look at just a couple of more things. I'll try to decide if I'm going to squeeze it all together and then move on to verse 10 next week. But in Mark chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ said something that I trust will resound in the soul of every one of us that's in here today. You can forget everything that I personally have said. I'm nothing. You're just looking at a bag of dust that's on its way out. I'll be gone one of these days. The Puritans would say, worm food. Won't be long. But the Word of God, brethren, is not going to go away. The Lord takes me this afternoon. You're going to have to look at His Word today and tomorrow. He says this. This is powerful. And when He had called the people unto Him, with His disciples also, He said unto them, whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. It's guaranteed. But whosoever shall lose his life for My sake and the Gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man? And he starts talking in terms of economics. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of Me and of My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when He cometh in the glory of His Father with His holy angels. If we had some type of extraordinary, miraculous extractor that could pull all the diamonds in the world out of the ground and locate them in one place, pull up all the sapphires, all the rubies, all the pearls. If all of the gold could come up out of the ground, all of the silver, and it was all laid out wonderfully, extraordinarily, laid out in hills before us, and we had all the power that came from having that wealth. All the food we wanted, all the wine, women, and song that we wanted. If we had all the power and could buy up Bill Gates and let him work for us. If we could amass every conceivable physical wealth and all the fame and celebrity and praise of men that the world can keep heap up, if we could put it all together and I or you could have it, could say, it's mine. I have it all. I have it all. Christ said, your soul isn't worth it. The worth of one human soul is more valuable than everything the world calls riches. And yet we're willing to swap our souls for just some of it. Zacchaeus said, come to my house, Lord. And the Lord went to his house and had dinner. Pharisees didn't like it. Here's Jesus down there with the tax collector. And he says, Lord, look, I'm going to take all my stuff. I'm going to give half of it away. If I ripped anybody off, I'm going to pay him back four times. And what did Jesus say? That's a nice gesture. Yeah, Zacchaeus, you're getting a hold of a few things. Nice guy. Generous. Hospitable. Yeah. More people ought to do that. That's not what he said. Jesus said, salvation came today. Brethren, when Jesus saves a soul, he changes the way a man looks at his checkbook. When Jesus Christ saves a soul, it changes the way that person looks at his stuff. He says, it's all yours. It's yours, Lord. The Lord says, hey, car, give me the keys. Good. Title, give it to me. Good. House, give me the deed. Thank you. Money, give me the bank account. Open it up. It's all mine. Good. Now, here's the keys. Here's the house. Here's your bank account. Use it to glorify me. And if you can't, get rid of it. In fact, one of the ways you can glorify me is get rid of some of that stuff. There's some people over here hungrier than you. And you've got plenty. The Lord said, salvation came to this home. Jesus said, you can't be my disciple and love stuff. Paul said, if you're a covetous person, you're not going to go into the kingdom of God. Brethren, how serious is this? Well, I must bring this to an end. But let me try to compress in 5 minutes all that's left here. Let me just say this. Go home this afternoon, read Luke 16, and read about the rich man and Lazarus. Who went to heaven and who went to hell? Was it because the rich man was rich that he went to hell? No. It's because a man lay outside his gate and he did nothing for him. Now, is this salvation by works? No. What it means is that the man was an idolater and had never turned to God. Brethren, is there somebody lying outside our door? Are there people that we don't see because we're just having a good old American culture time? Are our bank accounts nice and fat? Now, let me say for the sake of our visitors. Now, the folks here know I've never preached on money outside of it coming directly up in a context. I never have. And let me say, brethren, I urge every one of you to go home today and ask yourself about your giving to this assembly. Now, in the Old Testament, under the law, it was required that they give at least a tenth. Now let me ask you, what do you think you should give if God has given His Son that you might have life, to keep His work going? Not so the pastors can have, you know, a swimming pool and a nice big car. Not so that we can show off to everybody that we have the nicest, biggest stained glass windows anywhere. I'm talking about giving to God's work. You're commanded by the Word of God to give to His work. And some of you don't give well. I'm going to tell you, there's some widow's mites that are given here. Far less than what some of you can afford to give. And I know it's glorious to the King of Kings. There's some folks that don't make much at all, but their faithfulness in giving is humbling. Some of you do pretty well, but there's not much happening. I'm not here to count it all up and say you're spiritual and you're not spiritual. I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ said, your pocketbook shows your heart. Christ taught about the rich young ruler. Obviously, I trust you all know that the whole issue behind the story there is covetousness. Why did the young man go away sad? Had lots of stuff. Very often we read that and say, oh, stuff's bad, and miss the point. It's, oh no, his heart was wrapped around it. That's what was bad. Paul, James taught about this stuff. Read James, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5. He warns the rich over and over and over. People were starving in Jerusalem, and there were rich people there. He goes after the religious rich, and he goes after the lost rich. The Acts of the Apostles. God's people came together. And what happened when the Holy Ghost fell on them? They all shared their stuff. Isn't that amazing? When the Holy Ghost fell on those people, everybody wants to stop and say, oh, they all spoke in tongues. But read how things went on. They all shared their stuff. Now, let me say something very quickly. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 are not commanding a communal style. Everybody can go home without having to break a sweat today. I'm not going to say we have to pool everything and all move here into this block. But I am saying this. If the Lord called you to that, are you ready to do that? That's what they did. It wasn't that they wanted a commune. The Anabaptists were very wrong in the way they applied this. And cults over the years have been very wrong the way they applied this. What you had was a desperate need and people doing whatever they needed to do to meet that need. Is that us? That's the point. Not saying, hey, let's all go make a commune over in Milton. What I'm saying is, do we give like this and are our hearts prepared to give? To give. And to give like God gave to us. Paul teaches in Galatians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians 4, 1 Thessalonians 3. But let me bring us to a close with this, and thank you for your patience this morning. In light of this, I want to close with a word from Jim Elliot. I quoted him a couple of weeks ago, and I looked and looked to find a quote that I had read years ago when I read through Gates of Splendor. And it stirred me then, it stirs me now. Jim Elliot, the missionary who died bringing the gospel to the Kichwa Indians. This is his quote. It was found in his journals. There were people that were pressing him and saying, ah, Jim, you've got such great gifts. Oh, you're such a serious guy. You're such a dedicated guy. You're such an on-fire guy. You ought to stay in the States. States, we're having a lot of trouble here. We're getting mighty comfortable. We need some firebrands like you to preach. Stay here and preach and get everybody worked up for the things of the Lord. His reply to that kind of thinking was this. I dare not stay home while Kichwas perish. What if the well-filled church in the homeland needs stirring? They have the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, and a whole lot more. Their condemnation is written on their bank books and in the dust on their Bible covers. There would be some that would brand him as being unkind. There would be some that would say, oh, he's not a nice man. But he was a man who understood that this life isn't about how much stuff you have, but it's in whatever you have, spending it up on Jesus Christ. And he says, American Christianity, they want to get stirred up? They've got the Bible. Believe it. How much more is that true today, brethren? You can get the Bible in every digital form imaginable. You can listen to it in your car. You can put it on your computer. You can put it on your iPhone. You can put it everywhere. I look in the Scriptures and I see God's infinite love in Christ. And I see Him looking at a people who are desperate, hungry spiritually, destitute, dead in trespasses and sins. And He doesn't say, well, you know, I could come up with a pretty good solution for that. Yeah, I could send some angels to do this or that, or I could pull some miracles and do some things. God said, I will show them what love and giving means. I will take my Son and I will buy them for myself. I will break His body. I will spill His blood. I will purchase a bunch of self-centered, self-loving individuals. And I will give them new hearts so that they love my Son instead of their stuff. So that they will not worship the things they have, but they'll worship me. I will give them the very treasures of heaven, Christ Himself. And they will be rich and satisfied and content that they have Him. And whatever He calls them to, they'll go and do. Because they can't outgive me. Has He won your heart? Can you see what God has done in Christ? Can you see your sin? Do you see your greed? Do you see your idolatry, your covetousness? Do you see your lust for things? Do you see on a lonely hill the Son of God broken and bleeding and dying, the very treasure of heaven poured out so that sinners might be set free from their sins, from their stuff? Jesus Christ is the resurrected Savior. I call you to examine your hearts today, brethren. Go home and talk about it. Talk about it with your wife. Talk about it with your children. Go home and close yourself up in a closet and go pray and say, Lord, what do I love? Is it You? Do I love You? Look at Christ. You look at yourself, you're going to get depressed. Look up to Christ. Look to Him. A glimpse of Him will draw you out of your love of self. Look to Christ and live. Let's pray.